Thank you, Brother Stephen. And with that introduction, we'll turn things over to our Brother Dan, who's going to continue his series on learning from Jesus and his answers. And this is class number 2, entitled, Whose Wife Shall She Be? Brother Dan.
All right, well, welcome back. In our second class, we're going to look at a second question, still on the same day. Just a quick recap. So we were looking at how Jesus really impressed people when he came on the scene. He left them speechless. They couldn't believe what they saw, and he really knocked them over with his miracles, as we can see here. But they also were impressed with his doctrine and the things that he taught them. And I just want to expand for a second on one of the things from the class number 1, because I think we might have the tendency to say, well, we can never attain unto what Christ has done. He's the Son of God. He could read the hearts of people, and we might just be impressed and leave it at that. But we really want to learn from what he did. And we've got these two verses, really interesting. These are the verses I think of that we want to be like Christ. Philippians, let this mind be in you, which was in Christ Jesus. And 1 Corinthians chapter 11. And we follow Christ in many ways, don't we? We try to pray like Christ. We want to have concern for others. We want to preach like he spent his whole time preaching. We want to obey and sacrifice our lives as he did. But we also want to follow his example, way we interact with others. And what I thought was interesting is when you look at the context of these two passages, it's actually a lot of the things that we talked about. So here's, you know, 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 1, be ye followers of me, even as I am of Christ. The immediate context is the previous chapter, verse 33, and it says, even as I please all men in all things, not seeking mine own profit, but the profit of many, that they may be saved. That's how we ended our last class, is that Jesus in his responses was looking to save people. It wasn't about his benefit. You know, often what we do is to save ourselves face and to make ourselves look good, and Jesus wasn't about that. He was doing things that would help. And if you go back all the way to verse 32, it says, give none offense. And that's where we looked at Jesus in paying his taxes, said, look, lest we offend them. I don't want anyone to be tripped up by the way we respond to this question about paying the temple tax. So give no offense. And I gave these classes in our ecclesia, and I stopped there, and I didn't think about looking at the context of Philippians. So in preparing to give the classes again, I was impressed that when you go to Philippians, which in verse 5 says, let this mind be in you, which was in Christ Jesus, that you can see sort of the same principles there in verse 3. Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory. It's not about us, but look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. It's about saving other people. So when we're told to follow Jesus' example and to have the mind of Christ, it's in the context of having these very characteristics that we've looked at in our first class. And if I was to pull up our summary slide of what we looked at of lessons from the first class, I mean, a lot of these fall into those two categories, but specifically put the truth before your self-interests and seek to save. And we do that by guiding others to the deeper principles of the truth. We have spiritual perception so that we can see what people need in our responses, and we want to guide people to the right conclusions. All those things are the characteristics of following Christ. Now, we want to be able to respond to questions that, you know, might be intended to trip us up or to trap us, but there's also legitimate questions that come up in ecclesial life where people have doubts and sincere questions, and that's what we're going to see is more of the motive of the second question that comes up. So the first one was all about entangling him. They were jealous. They wanted to find a way to accuse Jesus to the Roman leaders, and then we marveled at his ability to diffuse a heated situation. He controls himself. He doesn't respond in kind. He takes the conversation to a different level. Says things that can't be spoken against. But in this situation, there's really a different purpose behind the question. I think this time we have a question that's a little more sincere, and it's not a question meant to trap him up. It's more of a question of doctrine. And what can we learn from the response of Jesus in this circumstance? So just turn to Matthew 22. You may already be open in Matthew 22. And the first thing that we're told is that this is the same day. So we'll talk about this a little more in class 3. But I don't know how quickly this question came up, but it's the same day as the question about tribute. And it's the same day, as we understand, of the question in our third class about the great commandment. So on the surface, we have a very interesting story. It's very contrived, isn't it? It's really unlikely. There's 7 brethren and 1 woman, and the first marries with no children. The second takes up her to wife to raise up a seed for his brother, and he dies, and eventually all 7 die, and all 7 marry, sorry, and all 7 die, and then the woman dies. And as you can see, there's no ill intent here that's specified. You know, specifically in verse 15, it says the Pharisees tried to entangle him. And in verse 35, it says a lawyer asked him a question tempting him. And we'll talk about that word tempting in our third class. But this one is a question of doctrine. In Mark chapter 12, the Mark 12 account, it says the Sadducees who say there is no resurrection. That's one of the defining features of the Sadducees. So if you come to Acts chapter 23, we're actually told a lot more about this group of people. We need to know who the Sadducees are. This is likely review, but if you come to Acts chapter 23, verse 6, Paul's in front of a trial. And when Paul perceives that the one part were Sadducees and the other part Pharisees, he cried out, this is Acts 23, verse 6, he cried out in the council, "Men and brethren, I am a Pharisee, the son of a Pharisee, of the hope of the resurrection of the dead, I am called into question." When he had said so, there arose a dissension between the Pharisees and Sadducees, and the multitude was divided. For the Sadducees say that there is no resurrection, and then this is important, neither angel nor spirit, but the Pharisees confess both. So the Sadducees were not only not believing in the resurrection, but they also didn't believe in angels or spirits. And these are important because we'll see in Jesus' answer that he actually answers all of these things. So there's a couple of points here, not just what the Sadducees believe, but also that there was a constant struggle between the Sadducees and the Pharisees, like this dissension that it evolves here when he makes his statement. And I think with doctrine, as an ecclesial body or as a community, sometimes we're a little afraid of doctrine and controversy because it can be very discouraging. And we might have the thought that we should avoid discussions about doctrine or ignore them. But what really stands out here in Jesus' response is that how strongly he takes this on. Just come back to Matthew chapter 22 and verse 29. So when Jesus responds, you see that he's very strong here in his statement. He says, "You do err, not knowing the scriptures or the power of God." If you were to turn to Mark chapter 12, it says, "Do ye not therefore err?" And then in verse 27 of Mark 12, he says, "You do greatly err." You guys have a big problem. In fact, if we were to paraphrase Jesus' response to this question, he says, "You are wrong. You are so, so wrong. You don't know your Bible," is what he responds to the Sadducees. So I'm not suggesting that we use such strong language. We might not always know the right things to say, and you know, we're learning from Jesus, but we're not Jesus. But what Jesus does in this circumstance is he illustrates the importance with this question of standing up for the truth, because doctrinal issues can be important. Remember, the purpose of Jesus in his answers is to save people, and if they've got doctrine wrong, then that's going to be an issue for their salvation. So Jesus doesn't pass over the mistake that they're making. So the lesson, I think, number one in this question is that we need to face some questions head on. 1 Corinthians chapter 4 says that we are stewards of the mysteries of God. We're like the overseers. This is 1 Corinthians chapter 4. There's a bunch of verses there if you want to jot them down that talk about them. We won't look them all up. But we're entrusted with the truth and the teachings of Scripture. And the issue of the Sadducees and the resurrection was not only for the sake of doctrine, but it was for the sake of those that would lose sight of the doctrine. So Paul says in Timothy and in Romans, in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 10, he says, watch out for things that are contrary to sound doctrine. Just turn over to 2 Peter. I think we'll look at this one here. 2 Peter chapter 1 and verses 3 and 4. According to his divine power hath he given to us things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him that hath called us to glory and virtue, whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these ye might be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. So these things pertain unto life and to godliness. So when these questions come up, we have to act decisively, and Jesus confronts this doctrine head on. And if you're in Matthew chapter 22, verse 29, he says to them, look, after he says you're wrong, he says there's two things that you've got wrong here. Number one is you don't know the Scripture, and number two, you don't know the power and authority of God. And, you know, these are serious accusations. Jesus isn't holding anything back at this point. These were the Jewish religious leaders. If you know a little bit about the Sadducees, they were a religious and a political sect. Their name is potentially derived from Zadok, the high priest, the priestly family of the Old Testament. Many of the chief priests, I think this is important to know, were Sadducees. So when you see chief priests, you're often talking about that group. And they held positions of authority and power. They were generally pretty well off. Zadok means righteous. So the Sadducees, if you took their name, they were the righteous ones. They were very righteous in how they were viewed. But imagine this commentary that Jesus says, you don't know the Scriptures. You know, you don't have a knowledge of the Word of God. And unfortunately, that's a potential issue today. Outside of the ecclesia for sure, but potentially could be a problem in our ecclesias too. So the first is, you know, not having enough familiarity with the Scripture, but the second, which I think is also creeping into ecclesial life now, is not recognizing the power of God. So they rejected the resurrection, they rejected the fact that God was working through angels in our lives, they denied the power of the Spirit. So they're really minimizing, I'll give you a quote or two from Josephus, they're really minimizing the act of God, a providence of God working in our lives. And despite the danger of us not having enough scriptural knowledge, there is the idea of questioning God's absolute authority. You know, when we put opinions of science first, I think our lecture tomorrow night is about theistic evolution. You can put the philosophies of the world can be put above the principles of Scripture in the way that we live our lives. And so I think this is relevant to us today, not in exactly the same way as the Sadducees, but some of these are issues facing our ecclesias. And Jesus responds straight on. He makes a really strong statement. Now, what did Jesus mean by that first statement, that they didn't know the Scriptures? So we're talking about the chief priests and the Sadducees, the rulers in the temple. The high priest Caiaphas was a Sadducee. If you looked at Acts chapter 5, verse 17, we're told that he was actually a Sadducee. And one of the answers that you'll hear in response to this is that the Sadducees didn't appreciate the entirety of the scriptures. Their focus was on the first five books of the law of Moses. Now, this actually comes from a quote from a Christian theologian, Jerome, who lived in the 4th and 5th centuries. He's best known for translating the Bible into Latin, wrote many commentaries on the Bible, and this is what he says about this question, really, and about the Sadducees. So he said, Jesus could have used far clearer examples to prove the truth of the resurrection. So you remember he goes to Exodus for his proof. For example, and he gives some references, he could have turned to Isaiah, he could have turned to Daniel 12. People ask why the Lord wanted to bring forth this testimony for himself. I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. This passage seems ambiguous and not sufficiently to the point about the truth of the resurrection. Above, we said that the Sadducees, who confess neither angel nor spirit nor the resurrection of bodies, also preached the destruction of souls. They received only the five books of Moses and rejected the predictions of the prophets. It would have been foolish then to bring forth testimonies from the prophets whose authorities the Sadducees did not follow. So if we accept this statement of Jerome that was made a few hundred years after Christ, we would say, well, the marvel of Jesus' response is that he didn't take them to Jeremiah, didn't take them to Daniel, but he knew that they would have more respect for the first five books of the law, and he took them to Exodus. And we'd think, well, Jesus is very brilliant in doing this. And if you go to Exodus chapter 3, we're talking about a few things. We're talking about a proof of the resurrection, but we're also talking that there was a bush that was on fire that wasn't burned up. And we have an angel involved. So he's actually responding to other things that the Sadducees didn't believe in the power of God in their lives and in angels. And perhaps that's the reason that the multitude are astonished. I'm going to give you another idea in a moment. But if we accept that idea and think about this, we have also the lesson that we should have respect for all of Scripture. So I think that is part of the issue today that could be a problem for our ecclesias, is if we don't believe in total inspiration. So Jesus is saying, or the Scriptures are telling us, that we should believe in all of Scripture. So classic 2 Timothy 3:16, all Scripture is given by inspiration. We've got a couple of references from Revelation that warn us about, you know, leaving out parts. There's a curse for those that leave out parts of the Scripture. Great reference there in Deuteronomy chapter 4. And there's examples of where that may happen today. So in the roles of women and head coverings, we might assign the inspired teaching of the epistles to just being the opinion of the Apostle Paul. That would be like partial inspiration, that those chapters are not inspired by God. We could also take that in terms of theistic evolution and saying, and we'll talk about that tomorrow night, how if you accept theistic evolution, the early chapters of Genesis just become non-literal descriptions of creation, and we're calling them sort of more myths than inspired word of God. There's a warning in 2 Timothy chapter 4 that people will come and turn people's ears away from the truth. And in Jeremiah chapter 5, it says, the prophets prophesy falsely, and my people love to have it so. So, to me, it's quite clear that the Sadducees did place importance on the first five books of the Bible. If you go through the different accounts of this question, in Matthew 22, verse 24, they say to Jesus, Master Moses said, and you can connect that with Jesus' response. And later on in Matthew 22, verse 31, they say, have ye not read? Or Jesus goes on, have ye not read? And he quotes Moses. Mark 12 references that. Jesus references Moses in Luke chapter 20 account. But when you really go through and think about the Sadducees in the rest of Scripture, it's not entirely clear that they dismiss the other parts of Scripture. And the reason Jerome suggests that they didn't, you know, respect the other parts of Scripture is because he quotes from Josephus. He actually looked at a quote from Josephus. So let me share with you this quote from Josephus in his Antiquities of the Jews. He says, "What I would now explain is this, that the Pharisees have delivered to the people a great many observances by succession from their fathers, which are not written in the laws of Moses." So he says the Pharisees had a whole bunch of oral traditions. And for that reason, it is that the Sadducees reject them and say that we are to esteem those observances to be obligatory, which are in the written word, but we are not to observe what are derived from the tradition of our forefathers. And concerning these things, it is that great disputes and differences have arisen among them. While the Sadducees are able to persuade none but the rich and have not the populace obsequious to them, but the Pharisees have the multitude on his side. So it's possible to read Josephus's statement and conclude that the Sadducees only trusted in the five books of Moses. But it's also possible to understand that what Josephus is saying is that the Sadducees rejected the oral traditions of the Pharisees. Not that they rejected the rest of Scripture, but they didn't agree with the oral traditions that were quoted by the rabbis, a great many of observances by succession from their fathers. And when you look through Scripture, there's reasons to believe that the Sadducees did believe in other Scriptures. Josephus says in another of his writings that all of the Jews, including the Sadducees, respected the 22 books of the Old Testament. Now, you got to understand the way the Jews put the Old Testament together. When they say 22 books, they're talking about our 39 books, because they put sections of books together. They were the exact same canon that we have of the Old Testament. The chief priests, who were the Sadducees, quote Micah 5 verse 2 when they inform Herod where the Messiah would be born. So they actually have, the Sadducees, quoted other parts as understanding where Christ would be born in Bethlehem. And so I think what might be more accurate is that the Sadducees did not appeal to oral traditions, to the opinions of rabbis. We're going to look at in our next class that these opinions of rabbis were really important. And when Jesus came along and quoted from Scripture, that's what was so powerful. And so if we accept that, then we have another point, that we need to respect Scripture over other traditions. So that's what we do, hopefully, as a Bible-based community, that we put our faith in the Scriptures. Titus chapter 1, verse 9 says, "Holding fast the faithful word that hath been taught, that he may be able by sound doctrine both to exhort and to convince the gainsayers." You see, that's the spirit of Christ, that with sound doctrine from the faithful word, as you've been taught from the Scriptures, you can answer questions about doctrine. And we need to be really good at that. We need to base our answers on the Word of God, because it's more powerful than anything else. Now, we sometimes quote the Pioneer Brethren, and I am a big believer in learning from the Pioneer Brethren, because when I read what they've written, it's just from the Word of God. There's so many references that back it up. But I don't think we can be lazy. You know, we can't just put a quote up and say, you know, Brother Thomas said this, and thus it's true. We must make sure that we do our own research and back it up by the Scriptures. There's this wonderful example of Apollos, who convinced the Jews, and that publicly, showing by the Scriptures that Jesus was the Christ. It says in Acts 18, verse 24, that he was mighty in the Scriptures. And so there's examples that we have of wanting to make sure that we're a person that knows the Word of God. And I think that's what impressed people so much. Now, think about that question and the answer that Jesus gave them. When we come to Matthew chapter 22 and go back there, his response is to them, well, okay, step back and think about scriptural principles. It says, in the resurrection, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are as the angels of God. Luke adds in Luke chapter 20, verse 34 to 36, that we will be made immortal, that we, when we're made like the angels, we're not going to be married, we're not going to be given in marriage, but there's going to be a change in our nature. Now, that's Jesus' response, and we think, well, where else in the Bible can we come to the conclusion that there will not be marriage in the kingdom age, or that we'll be like the angels? And that's a tough question. Don't know how you'd answer that. I tried to think it through, and I thought of Zechariah chapter 3, verse 7, that it says, I will give you places to walk among those that stand by. And I've heard it explained that those that stand by are the angels and will be given places with them. That will be immortal. That one's easier. You can think of Daniel chapter 12, verse 2, that some will be raised to eternal life. So we need to be capable of looking at the scriptures. So Jesus gets them thinking in terms of that. But he also begins by debunking their challenge by saying that there's no marriage in the kingdom. So here's the Sadducees, who unfortunately are stuck in the minutiae of an argument. They don't want to believe in the resurrection, and they get so caught up in proving that that they come up with this very obscure law from the Old Testament, and they use it to set up their principle. But it's Jesus' use of scripture that's really fascinating. So Jesus takes them back to Exodus chapter 3. Let's go back to Exodus chapter 3 for a second. So they might have marveled because he took them to Exodus. They might have marveled because he wasn't relying on rabbis' answers and he was actually quoting scripture. Or they might have marveled because they really understood what he was trying to get them to see in Exodus chapter 3. So Exodus chapter 3, starting at verse 1, Moses kept the flock of Jethro, his father-in-law, the priest of Midian, and he led the flock to the backside of the desert and came to the mountain of God, even to Horeb. And the angel of Yahweh appeared unto him in a flame of fire of the midst of a bush. And look, and behold, the bush burned with fire, and the bush was not consumed. And Moses said, I will now turn aside and see this great sight, why the bush is not burned. And so remember, the Sadducees, you know, didn't believe in the resurrection, but they also denied the presence of angels, and they denied the Spirit of God working in the lives of people. There's an angel here that appears to him. He says, look, you go back to Exodus, there's an angel, there's a bush that's burning, but doesn't burn up. That's the power of God working in the lives of people. And then he takes them, of course, he quotes from verse 15 and says, I'm the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of the Jacob, that he's not the God of the dead, but of the living. And as Christadelphians, we love that reference, don't we? Not only does it prove the resurrection, but it proves that there's no heaven going, because if they were in heaven, well, then he'd still be the God of these people. But they're in the earth, they need to be resurrected, and it's a beautiful proof of not only the resurrection, but of the fact that they were in the grave waiting for the resurrection. But it actually goes a lot further, because the point of the resurrection was essential for God to be the father of the patriarchs. But look at how God's name also is mentioned here. So in verse 15, he says, this is my memorial unto all generations. This is my name forever. And so we understand the name of God, which Jesus is referring to here, referring to God's purpose to fill the earth with a group of righteous men and women. Verse 15, Dr. Thomas in Phanerosis says that when referring to his memorial name to all generations, he translates it, this is my memorial unto a generation of the race. And really all he's doing is saying, look, God wants to fill the earth with a race of righteous men and women that reflect his character, and he's going to take people out of every generation, he's going to resurrect them, and they're going to, you know, fill the earth with his glory so that God's name is glorified. And if you understand that, Jesus is saying to the Sadducees, look, God's purpose is about creating a family, and it's only going to be accomplished if it's fulfilled in the kingdom of God. And so not only is he just saying, well, these men are dead and they're going to have to be resurrected, but he's saying the whole purpose of God is to resurrect people and put them in the kingdom. And if you don't believe in the resurrection and you believe it's only about this life, which is what they believed, they were pretty much people that thought your reward was in this life and your blessings were that you had a nice place in the temple and rewards in this life, that you've lost sight of the scriptures. So when he said to the Sadducees, you do greatly err not knowing the scriptures, he's saying you're caught up in the minutiae of this, you know, whose wife is she going to be because of the levirate law, when you're missing the sight that God's purpose is to raise people and fill the earth with his glory. And I say all this because the lesson is especially when we're dealing with doctrine, is that usually we're wrong when we lose sight of the big picture of God. When we lose sight of the atonement and get stuck in the fine little details, brethren have gone off and got stuck in teachings that are very much wrong. And that's exactly what the Sadducees did. So the lesson for us in our Bible study is to make sure that whatever cool point we come up with, whatever neat thing we want to present at Bible class, make sure that it fits in with the big picture. People can go astray when they get stuck on a pet subject or an idea. And Jesus is taking the Sadducees back to the basics, ensuring that their ideas, or trying to tell them, you need to make sure your ideas match the grand picture of the scriptures. And I kind of alluded to it, but I was going to say more about Brother Andrew and his ideas on resurrectional responsibility. He got caught up in this belief that there was a part of our nature that had to be atoned for before God could legally resurrect us. And then to satisfy that, he ended up rejecting the principle of our nature. He changed the character of God. He changed the principle of the atonement. He changed what baptism was for, because he got stuck on this one little idea that he then went searching for verses in scripture to prove his idea. And that's the Sadducees. They wanted to prove that there was no resurrection. They found this obscure law, and then they said, well, what if this happens? You know, what hypothetically happens here? And I guess the key lesson for us is that when we're involved with Sunday school, we're involved with CYC, when we're doing ecclesial classes, that we make sure that what we're teaching from the platform fits the grand scheme of God. It says in 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 19, avoid profane and vain babblings, which some professing have erred concerning the faith. That's taking that little idea and losing sight of the big picture. And I think the multitude would have marveled because Jesus' response was so powerful in this sense. And I think of 1 Corinthians chapter 15, where Paul says, look, if there's no resurrection, then your faith is in vain. So the Sadducees and Pharisees were arguing this all the time, and Jesus says, hey, just step back and think about God's purpose. You know, he's the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Yahweh is his name. He's going to fill the earth with a multitude. There's got to be a resurrection. And, you know, I'm not going to say anything. Simply, I'm going to just tell you you're wrong. You don't know the scriptures, nor the power of God. And Exodus chapter 3 was not only the perfect place to go because they respected those passages if they did more than the others, but because it's teaching the foundation principle of what we believe, that God's developing this family. So, you know, we've talked about the characteristic teachings of the Sadducees, that they didn't believe in the resurrection or in angels or spirits. But Josephus tells us a little bit more about the Sadducees. And what it was that they were all about the here and now. And the point of this is that, you know, if we've got the doctrine wrong, then unfortunately it often leads to a wrong way of life. So this is what Josephus says about the Sadducees. He's kind of talking about the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the Essenes, I believe, is the third group that he talks about. But he says of the Sadducees, they take away fate and say there is no such thing. and that the events of human affairs are not at its disposal. They suppose that all our actions are in our own power, so that we ourselves are the cause of what is good and receive what is evil from our own folly. However, I've given a more exact account of these opinions in the second book of the Jewish War. So he's just giving a summary, but you can see the sense of what Josephus says about them is that they were more concerned about this life. So the Essenes believed that everything was predetermined in your life. And the Sadducees believed that nothing was determined or affected by God. It was all based on your own actions. And the Pharisees kind of were in the middle, more correct in this sense. But you get the impression that they didn't believe that God was even involved in their life. This is what he had written 15 years earlier in the War of the Jews about the Sadducees. The Sadducees are those that compose the second order and take away fate entirely and suppose that God is not concerned in our doing or not doing what is evil. They say that to act what is good or what is evil is at man's own choice, that the one or the other belongs so to everyone, that they may act as they please. They also take away the belief of the immortal duration of the soul and the punishments and rewards in Hades. So they didn't really believe that your life mattered other than what you had got out of it in this life. You know, you weren't living to receive a reward or to be punished, that God wasn't going to resurrect you, and God wasn't really much involved in your life at all, and it was just all about, you know, keeping the law of Moses and being a good temple servant, I guess, is the way you'd look at it. And I guess why that resonates with me is because that's the philosophy of so many people in the world today, is that doing good or evil has no consequence, God doesn't care. If there's no reward or punishment, then just live how you please. And you can see then how their doctrine or their philosophy affected the way of life. And you can see how this might snowball today. You can see maybe someone starts off questioning the roles of men and women. They learn to twist the scripture a little bit and say what Paul wrote was just his own opinion. That lessens the authority of scripture. And if the authority of scripture is lessened, well then other doctrines begin to be questioned. And unfortunately, you see people that often turn away from the truth, not too many steps beyond that. So for our consideration, it's that the philosophy of the Sadducees was all about the present and not about the future. And this is where I think it gets really fascinating, because they quote Deuteronomy chapter 25. And think about how they got messed up. Now come to Deuteronomy chapter 25. So in order to take their false idea that there was no resurrection, they turned to a law that was in Deuteronomy chapter 25. It's called the Levirate Law. And in case you don't know, it has nothing to do with Levites. It's just, Levirate was a Latin word for husband's brother. So it was the rule of your husband's brother who would take your wife if you passed away and raise up seed. So when you come to Deuteronomy 25, and they read this, and they respected Deuteronomy, they read these verses, and they got caught up really in the wrong thing. It says, if brethren dwell together, this is Deuteronomy 25, verse 5, and one of them die and have no child, the wife of the dead shall marry without unto a stranger. Her husband's brother shall go into her and take her to him to wife and perform the duty of an husband's brother unto her. And it shall be that the firstborn which she beareth shall succeed in the name of his brother, which is dead, that his name be not put out of Israel. Now that's what they focused on. So when they read this, they said, you know what? If somebody dies, his brother's got to go in and raise up a child to him, or else his name will never ever exist in Israel again. Because they believed that you wouldn't be resurrected and there was no hope. So the only way that that person's, you know, name would be carried on would be if he had a child that would live. I think of Psalm 49 verse 11, talking about the wicked. It says, their inward thought is that their houses shall continue forever, and their dwelling places to all generations. they call their lands after their own names. So if you have no hope in the resurrection and in the kingdom, you think, well, I want something to be named after me so that when I'm gone, people will remember. But if your hope is the coming kingdom of God, that's really not your thought at all. You could care less that anyone remembers your name because God is going to raise you from the dead and you're going to have in a place in the kingdom. But if you read carefully, you see that there's another reason that a man should take his brother's wife, and it's that she wouldn't marry unto a stranger. It's in verse 5. If brethren dwell together and one of them die and have no child, the wife of the dead shall not marry without unto a stranger. So the point of that was that a widow in Israel would be cared for, but also so that she and her children would remain in the truth. So you'd actually marry this woman so that she could have children who would accept the truth and raise up a godly seed, with the hope that that husband who died would actually meet them in the resurrection, that he'd be able to be together with his wife again in the resurrection. And if you think about that, you can see how this principle is way more applicable to us in ecclesial life. I mean, how often are we going to apply the literal levirate law in our ecclesial life today? It's not going to come up very often, and I don't think we would apply it. But there's many times in Scripture where you want to apply the principle of helping a widow or a single sister or someone in the family that's left alone to make sure that their children and they remain in the truth. We can help keep people in the truth. And I don't think the Levirate marriage law was, you know, suggesting that there's no life after death. It was actually another indication that our lives today are all about the age to come, and that no one should turn aside from the truth if tragedy is strikes or we're left alone. So if I was to put a lesson here, I guess I'm not following along on my slides, but if I was to put up a lesson here, it's the danger of these humanistic influences. So the Pharisees were, or the Sadducees were very much influenced by these thinking of the world, the thinking of the world that exists today. And a single false doctrine led to a change in behavior and how they acted. Now remember when Jesus calls them out, when he hits this head on, he says there's two things that was wrong with the Sadducees. First is that they didn't know the scripture. I think we've covered that at length. But they also discounted the power of God. Now on the surface, that relates to the resurrection itself. Like it's the power of God that leads to the resurrection. You know, Festus said to Paul, you're crazy, you're beside yourself, because Paul was teaching the resurrection of the dead. That would be the ultimate impossibility. And the Sadducees didn't believe in the power of God according to Jesus. But it also relates, I think, to the authority of God's word. So there's a lot of people who are straying from the truth because they reject the authority of the scripture. And I think there's a danger that we accept, you know, the thinking of higher critics and scholarly opinions that start to debase the power of God. And that's a real issue in our world with the internet. It's a lot easier to get caught up in these opinions. You know, we can be very skeptical. There's people that are skeptical of inspiration, and they think the scriptures are not fully authoritative. And this is what I find most fascinating about this example. So if you go back to Matthew chapter 22 and verse 25, are there seven brethren that God talks about that marry this woman? No, there's only two. And are the Sadducees just exaggerating? You know, is it just a little bit of hyperbole? It makes a much better story and, you know, it would be a harder thing to answer. I think the question would be equally problematic if there was two brethren, right? If they came to Jesus and said, well, there's two brethren. Whose wife is she going to be in the kingdom? But it demonstrates their lack of respect for the word of God, because the way I've been taught and the way I believe the scriptures and inspiration is that every word's important. When you go back and you say, look, Deuteronomy 25 says there's seven women, well, that's not what it says. There's only two brothers. There's only two for a reason. And You know, remembering Deuteronomy chapter 25, that the law spoke of a second man who would raise up a seed or a name for his brother. So the first man dies and has no children. There's no seed. Well, that's the law. The law did not bring forth a seed, a righteous seed. The woman is the bride or the ecclesia or the nation. And the second man is Jesus. So when you're actually looking back at Deuteronomy 25, there's a parable here that's actually speaking about Christ. And when you add five more men to the story, you're actually missing the understanding. And so Jesus says, you err because you know not the scriptures. Now, I might just be making that up, but come to Romans chapter 7, because I don't think that's the case. Romans chapter 7. And just even look at how this is introduced in Romans 7, verse 1. Know ye not, brethren, for I speak to them that know the law. The Sadducees didn't know the law. And he says, look, I'm talking to you who know the law. How that the law hath dominion over a man as long as he liveth. So there's a man here that's living, but he's going to die. And it says, for the woman which hath an husband is bound by the law to her husband so long as he liveth. But if the husband be dead, she is loosed from the law of her husband. It's speaking here about the law. So when her husband dies, she's loosed from the law. So then if while her husband liveth, she be married to another man, she should be called an adulteress. But if her husband be dead, she is free from that law, so that she is no longer an adulteress, though she be married to another man. Wherefore, my brethren, ye are also become dead to the law by the body of Christ, that ye should be married to another, even to him who is raised from the dead, that we should bring forth fruit to God. So Deuteronomy, if they actually read it, was about the fact that the law was going to die and Christ was going to come. He was going to be the one that we marry and brings forth fruit to others. And it depends upon the resurrection of Christ from the dead. So it's just fascinating how they had got tripped up because they didn't believe in the power of God, made their ridiculous story about seven, missed the point about two, and would have been incapable of seeing the lesson that's there. Verse 5, for when we were in the flesh, the motions of the sins which were by the law did work in our members to bring forth fruit unto death. And verse 6, but now we are delivered from that law, being dead wherein we were held, that we should serve in newness of spirit and not in the oldness of the letter. And so, you know, you could take that a step further and see that if you did that while your husband yet liveth, then that would be adultery, which is really those that left, you know, the truth. And that's how the Catholics are described when they left the truth by leaving their second husband, which is Christ. So the way I look at this then is that we have all this intricacy in the scripture that tells us that we need to have respect for the scripture in every word. So we have respect for the scripture, and it entirely being inspired. We have respect for the scripture in that it's above tradition and above, you know, any other source of knowledge. But we also have respect for scripture in that every word, including that there was only two husbands, is important. And I think that's pretty challenging for us now. I can count how often I've come to scriptures and thought, you know, that seems to contradict the other passage. And at first you think that might be a contradiction, but as soon as you start looking at it, you come across the most intriguing point that you've come across in a long time, because every word in scripture is important. Especially, you know, when the New Testament cites the Old Testament and there's a word out of place and you realize that that's done on purpose. So there's a lot of respect that we should have for the word of God. So I guess if we were to summarize some of the things that we've learned then in this second class, is that sometimes things are going to come up where we have to approach it very differently and face, you know, doctrinal issues head on. And we want to have a total respect for Scripture in that it's totally inspired. We appreciate it above all other authorities, and that even every word is important. We want to measure it against the entirety of Scripture instead of getting caught up in the little minutiae or our pet topics or things that we want to prove and go to the Bible looking for Scriptures to prove it. It's a different list than we had in the first example, but it's a different situation and there's different principles that apply. And I think the challenge, you know, it sounds easy when we look at things like this and learn from Christ, but is that we're going to end up with this toolbox of principles, and you got to figure out what's the right tool to use in each circumstance. And the beautiful thing is I think that God will help us. Just turn over, just in closing, to 1 Corinthians chapter 12. For to one is given by the Spirit the word of wisdom, to another the word of knowledge by the same Spirit, to another faith by the same Spirit, to another the gifts of healing by the same Spirit, to another the working of miracles, and then here's the key, to another prophecy, to another discerning of spirits, to another diverse kinds of tongues, to another the interpretation of tongues. But all of these worketh that one and self-same Spirit, dividing to every man severally as he wills. And so the idea is that God will give to us the ability to discern spirits. And discerning, I like the word discernment. I think we need more discernment, which is able to separate and discriminate things in a good sense. And if you look at that entire list of things that take place, you think of the Lord Jesus Christ. But he had the discernment to say the right thing in the right circumstance. And what it says in verse 31, after sort of listing a list of gifts that God will give us, is it says, covet earnestly the best gifts, and yet I show to you a more excellent way, which is speaking of love. So really that love is what we must experience or must be involved in everything that we try to accomplish. Because love is about wanting to save others. James chapter 1 verse 5 says, if any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God that giveth to all men liberally. And so we can ask of God for these skills, and we can ask for God for a spirit of love so that we can apply the different tools that are in our toolbox to the different situations that come up in our ecclesial lives.